And of course, what a great day to preach on the resurrection is Easter Sunday, because Christ is risen. And this is such an important doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection. And so the title of my sermon this morning is just the significance of the resurrection, the significance of the resurrection. Notice in verse 1, the Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Now, point number 1 is really simple, but what makes the resurrection so significant is that it gives us salvation. Point 1 is it gives us salvation. And notice very clearly in verse 2, it says, "by which also ye are saved." So he tells us that the gospel is what saves us. And he says that you have to keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. Now, what's so silly about verse number 2 is so many people will take verse 2 and then they'll try to teach what's a works-based salvation. They'll say, well, if you don't continue, you know, following the commandments, if you don't continue in good works, if you don't continue doing right, if you don't continue going to church, well, then you've just believed in vain. But that is just taking this one verse and isolating it away from the entire context of the chapter, because what the Apostle Paul is trying to differentiate is a belief of the gospel and then a belief that's not in the gospel, okay? So let's keep reading and let's see what it says. Look at verse 3. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So the Bible gives us the gospel. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The word gospel means good news, but as defined in Scripture, it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Also, the Bible will sometimes just talk about his entire life, his entire ministry as being the gospel. You can look at books like Mark chapter number 1, says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it goes through and talks about all of his works. But everything that Christ did is, in essence, part of the gospel. But specifically, when we try to define it, 1 Corinthians 15 is a really good definition here of being the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, that death was a death in perfection and innocence. Jesus Christ never sinned a single time, and he died taking our place, taking our sin. Not only did he die physically, the Bible says he was buried for 3 days and 3 nights. His soul descended down into hell, but 3 days later it rose again. And he's making it clear that this resurrection experience is really important, because look at verse 5. "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." So according to the Bible, he's saying, it's really important that you believe what I told you. What did I tell you before? I told you about the death, burial, and resurrection. And then specifically, he goes into explaining what kind of proofs they have of the resurrection. Notice that he's telling them that every single apostle is a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First Peter, then all the 12, then he brings up others, even 500 other brethren. Then he brings up James. Then he says all the apostles, so every single apostle saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Apostle Paul says, even me, I got to see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls himself an apostle born out of due time, or essentially meaning that it took a long time for him to become an apostle in comparison to the others. They were there at the beginning of his ministry. The Apostle Paul became an apostle later as Jesus Christ revealed himself to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And so we have the emphasis again being the witnesses of the resurrection. They are a witness of the resurrection. Now, Think about this. Was the Apostle Paul a witness of the crucifixion? I don't know, maybe. But he doesn't ever really bring that up as being something that he witnessed. But you know what he did witness is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, he knows that he died. He was aware of it. He was obviously in the, you know, that part of the world at that time. But notice that the emphasis here, especially in this chapter, is that of the resurrection. And he goes on to really explain this. Notice what he says in verse number 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe." That's a really great worded verse here, as he's saying, we preach, and ye believe. What did we preach? We preached the death, burial, and resurrection, and that's what you guys believed. We didn't preach anything else. We didn't preach a different form of the gospel. We preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Salvation was faith in him, and that's what we preached, and that's what you guys ended up believing. Verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So he brings up this question. If every single apostle, if every single disciple of Jesus Christ, if every single person that's going out and preaching the gospel is preaching that they saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, then how is it in your church there are people who don't believe in the resurrection? He's saying that's a completely different religion. Our religion is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you have a Jesus that didn't rise from the dead or there is no resurrection, that's a completely different religion. Right. Now, you got to think about this. The Apostle Paul didn't really have a lot of churches to grow up on and learn what church was like. He's kind of the first pioneer to start a lot of these churches. Just think about the surprise of the Apostle Paul, how he started a church based on the preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection, and then there were already people in the church that didn't even believe in the resurrection. You'd be like, that's weird. But this is what you have to understand, is that there are plenty of churches in this world that do not believe the Bible, even though they go to a church where they claim to believe the Bible.
That's right.
Where they don't believe certain doctrines that are important for salvation. Notice what he says in verse 13. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." So now we have the tie back from what he said in verse number 2. Notice in verse number 2, he said that he had believed in vain, and then he tells us in verse number 14 that their faith is also vain. So what is a vain faith? What is someone believing in vain? It's that they don't believe in the resurrection. Does it say that they didn't continue following in good works? Does it say that they didn't continue being a good person? Does it say that they didn't continue repenting of their sins? They didn't get baptized? No, it has nothing to do with that. Believing in vain is believing some aspects of Christian doctrine, but not believing in Christ for salvation, okay? So what would be an example of this? Well, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe in certain aspects of Christianity. The Jehovah's Witnesses will believe that Jesus died, I mean, on a torture stake. It's kind of weird. But they don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. They'll believe large sections of the Bible. They'll point to them. They'll base their life on it. But Jehovah's Witnesses believe in vain because they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ like Martin Luther King Jr., then you're not saved. A lot of people look up to him and praise him as being one of the greatest leaders of our time. And look, he said good things. I mean, I like the fact that he said that we shouldn't judge people based on their skin color, but judge them on the content of their character. I agree with that statement. But you know what? When it came to Christianity, he was a heretic. He did not believe in the Bible. He did not believe in the resurrection. And so his belief was in vain. And let me tell you something. Those who are praised of this world are often, if not always, heretics and unsaved false prophets. The Bible makes it abundantly clear, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. For so did their fathers under the false prophets. So the popular preachers of the day, Billy Graham, he believes in vain. Now here's the thing, would Billy Graham give lip service to the resurrection? Sure, but you know what? He's not trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection for his salvation. He's trusting in repenting of sins. But let me go further, because Billy Graham did actually say on national television that you didn't even have to know the name of Jesus to go to heaven. Billy Graham got on national television and said, as long as you just follow the light that you have, I believe you'll be in heaven with us. Liar. Now, he might be with Billy, that person might be with Billy Graham, but guess what? That light is hellfire, and in fact, you can't even see somehow, okay? Because hell is outer darkness. And you know what? Whatever Billy Graham believed, he believed in vain. Because, you know, believing in vain, according to the scripture, is not, especially in this chapter, is not just, well, you didn't do enough works. It was that you didn't believe the right doctrine. Because you know what gets someone into heaven? Believing the right gospel. The reason why someone doesn't go to heaven is because they didn't believe right. And people get mad at us and at Fundamental Baptists, and they'll say, oh, you guys think that y'all have the right answer. And it's like, yes. Oh, you think that people that don't believe like you aren't going to go to heaven. You're right. Absolutely. Just like the Apostle Paul is explaining to these people, look, if you don't believe correctly, if you don't believe the gospel that we preached unto you, then you're just not saved. And you believed in vain, and it's a weird exercise. Think about this. Why would you want to base your religion on Christianity when every single founder all believed in the resurrection, and then you decide not to believe in the resurrection? I mean, isn't that kind of bizarre? And yet we see the same thing happen today where a lot of churches, a lot of Christianity, they're giving lip service to the Bible, but they don't even believe the Bible. And you would think, like, you know, the liberal forms of Christianity today, they'll just, you just show them things in the Bible. They're just like, well, I don't really agree with that. And it's thinking, like, why would you base your life on the Bible and then not believe the Bible? Why would you base your life on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and then not even believe in the resurrection? And let me make it clear. This church had people in it that weren't saved. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're just not saved, okay? So, of course, he explains this further. Look at verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not up. Now, he's being kind of sarcastic here. And that's one of the beauties of the Bible. I love sometimes the sarcasm of the Apostle Paul. But he's just saying, well, if there's no resurrection, then I guess we're liars because all of us preach the resurrection. And not only that, Christ isn't even raised. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. So again, he hammers it twice of what a vain faith is. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then you have the wrong faith. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, notice something really important. You're yet in your sins. Meaning what? Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we could not be saved. Now look, does the Bible emphasize the death of Jesus Christ? Yes. Does the Bible emphasize the cross? Yes. Did Jesus Christ say when he was on the cross, it is finished? Yes, those words came out of his mouth, albeit not in English, unless you're a Ruckmanite. And yet, what you have to understand, though, is that if he didn't rise from the dead, all of it's meaningless. Because anybody can die. But you know what? Only one person could rise from the dead. Okay? Now, of course, not only did he die, but he died for our sins. He was a perfect sacrifice. So obviously, none of us could do that. But even Christ dying doesn't give us power over the grave and power over hell. What gives us that power is Christ's resurrection. And Christ being raised is what allows us to have forgiveness of sins. Notice what it says in verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So you know what he's saying? He's saying, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then we're in sin, and as soon as we die, we're going to go to hell. Because to perish is in reference to going to hell. Think about John 3:16. right? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's talking about hell. He's saying every single person that's ever lived, David, Solomon, Abraham, would all be burning in hell if there's no resurrection. They would all perish. They'd all be perishing. It says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, he even goes further. He's really sarcastic in this chapter, if you understand what he's saying. He's saying, if there's no resurrection, then I am the most miserable person on the planet. Because he said, the only purpose I even have in my life is to serve the resurrected Jesus Christ. I mean, the Apostle Paul is dragging himself all across the world, traveling, all kinds of inconveniences, getting stoned, shipwrecked, beaten, lied about, constantly under threat of death. And he's saying, man, isn't my life pretty pointless if there is no resurrection? He's like, I would be the most miserable person on the planet if that were the case. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. So he kind of went on this little folly with them for a moment, kind of is in jest with them a little bit. But then he says, but wait a minute, no, Christ is risen. And he says for verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So we have some great verses in here that explain to us that without Jesus Christ's resurrection, we could not have salvation. We get our salvation through his resurrection, and we have to believe in the resurrection. I mean, probably one of the most famous verses when it comes to salvation is Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So when the Bible is telling us explicitly how to be saved, you know, it doesn't bring up the death and the burial. And look, I'm not saying they aren't important, but you know what it really emphasizes? The resurrection. It's saying, look, but of course, in order to believe in the resurrection, you also have to believe he died. You know, it's kind of hard to have a resurrection if you haven't died, okay? So it's pretty implied in that passage. But let me tell you something. The emphasis is on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that we have church on Sunday? Because he rose on the first day of the week. Amen. Praise God. Yeah. You know, we could pick a lot of different days. They have the Sabbath on Saturday. We could just pick any kind of random day. But you know what we love about Sunday is that is the day that Christ rose. And it reminds us of the resurrection. Every time the sun rises, it's a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time you plant something into the ground, you know, in this chapter brings up grain. You plant grain, but then it comes out as wheat. And so you see that death, burial, and resurrection process happening over and over in our society and in our world. It's to picture the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's to picture our also hope in resurrection as well. So what happens if people don't believe in the resurrection? Well, let's skip down just a little bit to verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, I think he's just again mocking. There is no such doctrine of being baptized for the dead unless you're Mormon, but they believe in a weird Jesus, okay? So, but I think that he's just pointing out that some people do this practice. And what kind of a weird practice would this be if they don't even like believe in a resurrection? Now, I think the reason why he does something like this is he's just kind of pointing out the obvious. Like sometimes in the Bible, it'll point to a heathen or ungodly people even having the right doctrine on a particular issue just to show how obvious it is. You know, and I'll say this, like Catholics believe in the Trinity. If Catholics can be right on the Trinity, how much more should fundamental Baptists be right on the Trinity? Or think about this, the Bible bring up how the devils believe and tremble. That's not necessarily like, ooh, devils are awesome. It's just saying like, man, even the devils realize God exists. So for you to not even believe God exists is just showing you how stupid you really are. I mean, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Even the devils believe and tremble, okay? So I think in here he's just saying, man, even look at all these weirdos being baptized of the dead. How do they believe in the resurrection and you guys don't? Like, what kind of a weird cult are you in when the cult people are believing in the resurrection, okay? The QAnon people believe it. It's like, then you should believe, right? He says in verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? So, you know, this also gives us some insight. The Apostle Paul's life was very tumultuous. And notice how he describes it. He's in jeopardy in every hour. So every hour of his life is in jeopardy of losing it. That's how intense the world is that he lives in. That's how intense the persecution is against the Apostle Paul. And he's saying, why in the world would I stand here in jeopardy every hour for a belief or a doctrine that's not even real? That doesn't really make any sense. He says in verse number 31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So he's saying, look, every day I'm dying to myself. I'm not living my life to be pleasing unto myself. I'm dying to the lust of my flesh. I'm dying to my own personal desires so that I can serve God. And then he says, why in the world would I go to Ephesus and have to battle with beasts? Now, of course, when he says beasts here, he's not talking about Fido. He's not talking about kangaroos or something. He's talking about disgusting, wicked, evil people. Yeah. And he calls them beasts. Right. You know, it's funny, one person got really mad at me for using the word dog in reference to people. And they're like, when did Jesus ever call anybody a dog? And it's like, well, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. How about that verse? And they're like, they would never speak that way about people. Jesus called people dogs. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul says, beware of dogs. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says that the people that were in Ephesus were beasts. In the 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude, the Bible calls people brute beasts. So, you know what? It sounds like name-calling is kind of a popular thing in the Bible. Because it's giving a description of what these animals are like. The Apostle Paul warned of wolves amongst the sheep. You know, it's so annoying to me how so many people, they think like, oh, well, these disgusting perverts, as long as they just live their lives, then it's fine. As long as they're not affecting me. That'd be like, well, as long as the wolves can just live in the chicken coop and not affect the chickens, it's fine. But how naive is it to think that you can just put wolves in a chicken coop and no chickens are going to get eaten, that the chickens won't get attacked? I mean, that's the silly idea, as having all the perverts and weirdos in our society and then constantly being like, well, as long as they're not hurting anybody. But they can't help themselves. They're going to hurt. They're a wolf. They're a beast. They're a dog. In fact, it's funny. Who has a dog? Okay. I just want to know. I'm not going to be mad at you, okay? All right, lots of dogs. Who in here, when they go, like, out of town or something, they'll leave food out for the dog? Anybody do that? Okay, a few people. But here's the thing. No matter how much food you leave out, doesn't the dog eat it all instantly? Like, if you leave out a bunch of food for a cat, it'll just come and nibble, and it'll just kind of pace itself. But, man, I mean, you put 5 days worth of dog food out, it'll eat 5 days worth of dog food. I mean, it just can't help itself. And it's like, that's like these beasts, they just can't help themselves. And the Apostle Paul's saying, like, why in the world am I dealing with all these problems for nothing, for vain, for vanity? It wouldn't make any sense. Now, what does he say in verse 33? Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, I love taking this whole chapter in context a little bit, because we've squashed two really dumb false doctrines that are coming out of here. Number one is that belief in vain is work salvation. And then number two, what this verse 33 actually means. What is verse 33 talking about? It's talking about people, if they don't believe in the resurrection, why would they then suffer persecution in this life? They're not going to do that. They're just going to say, hey, tomorrow we die. Why don't we just eat and drink? Why don't we just have fun? Why don't we just party? And so what he's trying to explain is that when someone has bad doctrine, it's going to change your life. It's going to change your lifestyle. It's going to change your behavior when you believe certain things. Not believing in the resurrection is going to significantly alter how you live your life. And make it clear, how you believe certain doctrines is going to change your life. You know, when you get saved, it's going to change your life. You know, whenever you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, it's going to change your life. Whenever you believe in the importance of soul winning, it's going to change your life. Whenever you believe certain doctrines of the Bible, it's going to change your life for all of eternity. Once you realize that this life is just a journey that we're passing through and that our home is in heaven, it's going to change how you live your life. That's why he says in verse 34, "Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." So he's saying some people here aren't even saved. How embarrassing. How embarrassing to have a church full of people and a large section of them don't even believe in the resurrection. But you know what? That embarrassment is realized in a lot of churches today. There is a lot of churches today where people are showing up and they're not even saved. And you say, how do you know that, Pastor Shelley? Because when we go out and we knock on doors and we talk to people, they'll say, I've been a Baptist my whole life. And it's like, well, what do you have to do to be saved? Be a good person. It's like, how embarrassing for that church to have people in its congregation that have never been explained the gospel, that don't even believe in the gospel, that aren't even right, don't even have eternal life. I mean, this is step one. This isn't even hard. Being saved is easy. It's the easiest thing you'll ever do. You don't even have to go to church to be saved. Let alone you've been to church your whole life and you're not even saved. I mean, that's embarrassing. But we have to realize that salvation is coming from the resurrection. Go to Romans chapter number 5 for a moment. Go to Romans chapter number 5. I want to finish this point a little bit further. We must have the resurrection. You know, when Jesus said it is finished, he really meant what he said. The problem is people attach a weird context to that. They'll say everything necessary for your salvation was accomplished when he uttered the phrase, it is finished. But let me remind you of a couple things. Number one, when Jesus Christ had mentioned on the cross it is finished, he hadn't died. He hadn't been buried, and he certainly hadn't been resurrected. So actually, every single element of the gospel defined in 1 Corinthians 15 had not even taken place yet when he uttered the words, it is finished. So then how could someone then just genuinely say, well, as soon as he said it is finished, it was finished. It's like, no. Now think about this. What did he actually mean by it? He meant that all the works that he was going to accomplish in this physical life, they were accomplished. Wouldn't that make sense right before he's about to die? He's like, hey, I finished all the work I had to do before I die. And then he says this, it is finished. And when he said that, he meant it. If he said it is finished and everything was accomplished for our salvation already, then he didn't really mean it. He was kind of just talking in hyperbole or eventually it's going to happen or something like that. So again, you have to understand that not only is Jesus Christ's death important, his resurrection is also important. And we're not just saved by his death. Look what it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice what gives us salvation in this verse, his life. His resurrection also gives us that life. Look at verse 5 of chapter 6, just right there on the page. Chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So according to the Bible, Jesus Christ died, and according to the scripture, death had dominion over him. Now, that doesn't sound like victory. That's not victory. You know, his victory is when he rose from the dead and he conquered the grave and he conquered hell and he conquered death. That was the victory. And of course, death did have a temporary dominion over him in essence. But you know what? Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 says that he has the keys of hell and of death. So he conquered that. Go to Acts chapter 2. Go back to Acts chapter number 2. Now, what you have to understand is that death in the Bible often simply is referring to hell. And of course, death is more than just hell. There are instances where the Bible says the body without the spirit is dead. So we understand that that's a definition of death. There's other ways that death being dead can be described. But often, when the Bible talks about death or being dead, it's simply just in reference to hell or describing hell. And you could think about all kinds of great verses. In Hebrews, the Bible says that Jesus Christ should taste death for every man. What does tasting mean? Tasting is a small duration, a sample. It's not a lot. And here's the thing. Jesus Christ, he didn't go to hell for all of eternity. He only tasted it. He only went for a short duration. And he tasted that death, which, of course, means that you and I don't have to taste of that death. In fact, the Bible says that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you should not taste of death or you should not see death. So we'll never know exactly what hell is like because we've already been saved. We've already believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? He had to taste that for us. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands of crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So it was not possible that Jesus Christ would stay in hell for all of eternity. So what happened? After 3 days, God loosed him from the pains of death. And of course, what is the pains of death? Well, that's the sorrows of hell. You know, the Bible talks about the sorrows of hell. Keep your finger here because I want to come back to this verse, but go to Jonah. All the way back, you know, Jesus Christ alluded to this in Matthew. He said, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the well's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus Christ told us very clearly that he would suffer in the heart of the earth for us. And we have great pictures of this. And I want to preach a whole sermon on this later, but I think it's important to still mention this. Look at Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. So for Jonah, it's a metaphor, but think about it from a literal interpretation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's saying, out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. There's so much reference to Jesus Christ, especially in the Psalms and other places, of Jesus crying out to the Lord when in hell, and that the Lord did not forsake him, but the Lord heard him and delivered him out. Just like the whale vomited up and spit out the prophet Jonah, is the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ was risen again from the dead. And just like Jonah saw no physical corruption, the Lord Jesus Christ saw no physical corruption. Go back to Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2. Let's keep reading a little bit here. It says in verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Now, in verse 27, it's kind of making a difference or a distinction between two different elements, isn't it? It's saying on one hand that he's not going to leave his soul in hell, neither, meaning in addition to that, what's going to happen? His flesh is also not going to see corruption. So before his flesh could rot in the tomb, what happened? His soul was resurrected and reunited with his physical body in the tomb, and he walked out of the tomb. It says in verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He's seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul is not left in hell, neither his flesh is he corruption. You know what's interesting about these two verses? David saw the resurrection before the resurrection ever happened, didn't it? Notice what it said in very clearly that he said that he would raise up Christ. There's the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then it says very clearly in verse 31, he's seeing this. What does that mean? David seeing the resurrection. David having understood of the resurrection. What did he understand? That his soul would not be left in hell, neither flesh is corruption. So when David's talking about being in hell in the Psalms, and I could show you all kinds of Psalms that talk about the sorrows of hell, he's like, that's not me. That's Christ. But Christ is not going to stay there. He's going to raise Christ up from the dead. And of course, you know, Peter here, explaining this chapter to us, is using human reasoning. And there's nothing wrong with human reasoning. There's nothing, you know, the Bible's reasonable. Facts are on our side when it comes to the Bible, okay? You know, we don't just believe in arbitrary things. And notice what the Apostle Peter is explaining to us. Hey, David said all this about being risen from hell and being risen again. And David is not here. We don't have physical David. Therefore, it couldn't be about David. Meaning what? Whenever physical reality denies your interpretation's wrong. Okay? So what is he saying? It wasn't about David. We already know David's dead. And we still have his grave. We still have his physical body. We still have his bones. He's not risen from the dead. So who is he talking about? Jesus. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Now, something I want you to understand here about this verse is when it says that David is not ascended into the heavens, I do not believe what he's trying to say here is that David's not in heaven, because we know that the saints are a great cloud of witnesses looking down upon us from heaven. But you know what? David did not physically and bodily ascend into heaven. There's only one person that we know of that's done that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. We have allusions to this when we have like Elijah being carried up in a whirlwind. But we don't know exactly what happened. Maybe he was changed. I don't know what happened. But the only resurrection, the first fruit resurrection, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the first one to go into heaven bodily and physically. He even tells Mary Magdalene, whenever he rises from the dead, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father. And what's so funny to me is people will be aware of that verse, and then they'll say, oh, Jesus is already in heaven. And I'm like, that's kind of weird, since he said that he had not yet ascended, but he was already there. Like, how did that work? Obviously, he hadn't ascended yet because he descended first before he then ascended. And the Bible makes that abundantly clear in several places in the Bible that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth, and then he ascended, and he ascended above and above all things. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What's so significant about the resurrection? Well, if Jesus Christ could bodily rise again from the dead and ascend into the heavens, then we also have the hope that we too will be saved and that we'll be resurrected and that we too can ascend up where Christ is. In fact, that's what the great hope is of the rapture, is that we will be caught up together with Christ in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we'll get to also ascend up with Christ in our new body, but we only get that salvation because Christ did. If Christ, think about this, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, why would I get to? You know, he had to set the example for us. He had to conquer that for us and defeat that for us so that we could also have that salvation. So the resurrection is really important. If someone doesn't believe in the resurrection, they're not saved. They must believe. Also, if you preach the gospel, you better preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Right. Yeah.
Because without those things, then you're not saved. Of course, some people would say, oh, well, how are people saved in the Old Testament? Well, they believe what David did about the resurrection. Okay, it's not like, you know, whenever Jesus rose from the dead and he's on the walk to Emmaus and these two guys are like doubting and confused about the resurrection, what happened? He didn't say like, oh, yeah, it's confusing, isn't it? He said, oh, fools. He said, how do you not already believe all the prophets spoke of? He's like, you should already believe this. You should already know this. This shouldn't even be confusing to you. In fact, Jesus himself preached the gospel repeatedly, and that was the Old Testament. I mean, you have to understand, Jesus Christ's ministry was the Old Testament. The New Testament didn't start until his blood was shed and he rose again from the dead and the veil of the temple was rent. So consistently throughout the Old Testament, the gospel was preached, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what saves us. But point number two of my sermon this morning is this, is that when we understand that we are going to rise again from the dead, it gives us purpose in life. It gives us purpose in life. And, you know, the Apostle Paul is really kind of hammering that point because he's constantly saying, like, why would I be doing all these things that I'm doing if there's no resurrection? And frankly speaking, having an atheistic worldview is going to give you no purpose in life.
Yeah.
What is the purpose for an atheist? Just to enjoy their life as much as possible.
Yeah.
Just as much satisfaction, as much pleasure, just fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. There would be no reason to ever deny yourself. Think about the Apostle Paul. He's saying, I die daily. Why would you ever want to deny yourself when this is your one chance? And this is where that philosophy comes in, YOLO. It's probably outdated by now. Anybody say that anymore? I don't know. Is there a new phrase? But, you know, YOLO used to be popular like, I don't know, a decade ago maybe? I don't know what it was. What is YOLO? You only live once. And there's some aspects of that that are true and beneficial. But, you know, if you're taking it from an atheistic worldview, it's really bad. Because you know what? I'm not going to only have one life. I have a next life. I have an afterlife. I'm going to be with Christ living, and this is the life to suffer, not the next. You know, those who suffer in the next life are not going to have fun. Hell is not fun. Those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, that's not going to be a pleasant experience. They're going to have weeping and gnashing of teeth and regret for their eternity. But look at verse 34 again. The Bible says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. What is the Bible saying? It's saying, hey, if you're going to rise again from the dead, if you are truly going to have resurrection, then you need to do something. You need to awake to righteousness. Why awake? Because the Bible says that she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. If you're saved, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot alter the fact that you're going to heaven. You will go to heaven, period. But if you don't have any works that accompany your faith, then according to James 2, your faith is dead. And having a dead faith is not going to benefit you in eternity. Now, of course, your dead faith gets you there. It gets you to heaven. But then you don't have anything to show for it afterwards. So what is he saying? Wake up, awake to righteousness. Meaning what? Do something with your life for God. Actually serve God. Why? Because the rest of eternity is impacted by your decisions now. The rest of your eternity is impacted by your decisions now. Think about how many decisions you make for short-term satisfaction. I mean, why ever work out? Isn't the reason to work out is so that you'll be in better shape or you'll be stronger or faster in the future? But you know what? When you work out, here's a sad reality about working out. It has a diminishing return. Because let's say I lift weights today, well, that strength that I may have added to myself will eventually go back to nothing if I don't keep working out. I have to just keep working out to even maintain that. Plus, here's another problem. I'm gonna age. In fact, I age every day. I age every second. I just got older. I'm a lot older than when I started the sermon, okay? And you're gonna all be really old by the time it's over. No, I'm just kidding. And you know, when you age, you eventually lose strength. You know, these guys that are super strong, they're not that strong when they're 90. They're not that strong when they're 100. And think about this. All the working out they've ever done in their entire life at that point is really kind of wasted. You know, dieting and exercise and, you know, vanity, all the makeup that you put on. All the makeup you put on last year doesn't benefit you today. Did you realize that? All the times you styled your hair last year doesn't benefit you today. But you know what? We'll make all kinds of decisions now. You know, saving money into the bank might be good, but it might be gone tomorrow. So we make all these decisions for the future in this life, but wait a minute, what's way more important than this is making decisions for the eternity that we're gonna live with Christ. Because the decisions you're making right now, every decision you make today, you will have to reap in eternity forever. Think about that. Whether you go soul winning, whether you don't, whether you break God's commandments or you don't, whether you raise your children for God or you don't, whether you read the Bible, you know, whatever sin that you have in your life that's keeping you back from serving God, you know what? You're not going to be proud of that sin in eternity. It's better to, you know, purge yourself of that wickedness, try to say no to the flesh, deny yourself, take up your cross, awake to righteousness. Notice it says awake to righteousness. You know, why be striving to follow God's commandments? Because some people say, oh, you're giving people a license to sin. You say that you can live however you want and still go to heaven. Yes, you can. But why would you awake to righteousness then? Because let me tell you what, you're going to be more greatly used by God the less sin you have in your life than if you just decide to just live however you want.
Yeah, good.
Just like, you know, let's say there was a football player out there that gets a guaranteed contract. He's guaranteed money. But, like, is there still an incentive for him to actually work out and try and play the games? Yeah, he's going to get great rewards for playing and working and doing the right thing, even though he's got a guaranteed contract. And the same is with us. Hey, I got a guaranteed contract. I'm going to heaven. But let me tell you something. You know what? There's a lot of incentives for serving God. And, of course, the Bible says he's not forgetful to forget your work and labor of love. So God is not going to just allow you to work for him and not get paid. Who in here has worked for their boss and they didn't get any extra money for it? You know, yeah, you work an extra Saturday or Sunday, or you work at night, maybe your salary, maybe even your hourly. I remember I worked for Wells Fargo, which is, you know, basically like working for Satan. And it was not fun. And I remember when I worked there, my boss would say, she's like, you need to get 40 hours a week. And I'm like, okay. And she's like, but I need you here from 9 to 6, Monday through Friday, and then half day Saturday. And I'm like, okay, well, that's like 45 hours. And she's like, yeah, but I need you to work 40 hours. And I was paid hourly. And I'm like, but I can't. I'm like, okay. She's like, I can't tell you to work more hours than 40 hours, but I need you here from 9 to 6, Monday through Friday, and half day on Saturday. And I'm like, okay. So then I work, and I just log all my hours, and I get like 44 hours or 45 hours. And then I get reprimanded. They're like, you're only allowed to work 40 hours, but I need you here from 9 to 6. So basically, I learned, okay, I have to work 45 hours a week And then I put on my time card 40 hours. And I was like, this sucks. You know, this is frustrating because I don't even like working here, let alone the fact that I'm getting ripped off by you guys because you forced me to be here and work, but I can't even be on the clock making any kind of money. But you know what? God doesn't do that to you. God's not going to be like, hey, I know you worked really hard today, but it was off the clock. Those hours didn't really count. No, no, no. God is going to give you every single reward that you deserve. You're never going to work for the master and not get that particular reward. And so it gives you a purpose for your life. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You might not even have to turn the page. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse number 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, and whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. So this is what the Apostle Paul said. He said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. He's like, I just wanted to die. Life was so hard, I literally just wanted to die. But notice what he says. He didn't trust in himself, but he trusted in God, which raised the dead. Now, this is intense, but those of us that actually want to serve God with our lives, where we're going to act, if you're going to actually be a disciple of Christ, if you're actually going to follow Christ, some of us, if not many of us, might actually have to at times put our life on the line. Priscilla and Aquila had to lay down their necks for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had to be in jeopardy every single hour. And you could think, like, why would someone be willing to put themselves through such torture, through such adversity? It's because they realize they're going to be risen again from the dead eventually. Think about it this way. You know, if you play a video game, which most of us probably played a game, we can understand this. If you're playing, like, you know, a shooting game or Mario or something, you're going to do things that are way more dangerous in that game than you would actually do in real life, right? You're trying to run across bridges that are falling, and you could fall into flames. I mean, doesn't Mario, like, run across a bridge, it's dissolving, and you could die in a fire? How many people would just try that in real life? But you know why you do that in the game? Because as soon as you die, new life. You just respawn, right? You're in a shooting game, and you run around the corner, and you get shot by the enemy, but then what happens? You just respawn, and then you just keep playing. Whereas in real life, you'd probably be, like, hiding in a corner with your gun. Like, you'd be terrified. You wouldn't just be running down the field just like, woo, you know. You're a little more carefree when you realize you get to respawn, don't you? And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to explain to us. Hey, I already know I'm going to be risen from the dead. I already know I'm getting a new body. So who cares what happens to this one? I'm willing to sacrifice it all because guess what? I'm getting a better one later anyways. Amen. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's prove this point even further. So understanding the resurrection is such an important doctrine. You know, I think of it this way. Anytime I've ever traded jobs, anytime you're leaving your work and you're going to start a new job, you get this, like, extra energy in the last few weeks because you think this, you know what? I don't have to care about these problems because in 2 weeks I'm gone. You know, you look at all the problems of your company and you're like, that sucks for y'all. But I'm not going to do it. You know, you're looking. I remember I worked for a company and they had me working on software. Like, I was making changes to their code base 5 minutes before I quit, which was kind of crazy because usually whenever you quit a job like that, they just terminate all your access right away. But they wanted me to keep working. And I kept thinking, like, I don't know who's going to fix all this when I'm gone, but bye. But I didn't care. I'm just like, sure, I'll work to the bitter end. Sure, bye. You know, y'all have fun with that. Y'all have fun enjoying this experience. And, you know, for the Apostle Paul, he has a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But you know what? He abides in the flesh for other people, to serve God, to get other rewards. But if you realize that this life, this is your one chance, then you're going to give it all you got. I think about it this way. You know, sometimes sports athletes, they're kind of like in their last season. You know, someone recently like Tom Brady or maybe a Wayne Gretzky or any of these people, they know like this is my last season, this is my last chance. And maybe they get to the final match, you know, the Super Bowl or the Stanley Cup finals. It's game seven. It's game seven of the World Series, whatever event it is. And those individuals might be injured or they might be hurting. And they might even know, like, if I continue playing in this game, I could really hurt myself. But they realize this is my one chance. This is my one chance to win. It's all on the line. It's now or never. And so you'll see great athletes play injured. You'll see them play when they're hurt. I remember Tiger Woods, really incredible feat, but for a U.S. Open, he had hurt his knee so bad, and he could barely even walk. And he was supposed to have surgery in like a week or a month or something later. But he was in contention to win this major, and he ended up tying with Rocco Media, and so they went into a playoff the next day. The playoff the next day was a whole other 18 holes. So he had to play like a whole other 18 holes. And like Tiger Woods is like, you know, he can like barely even walk. And then like when he hits the ball, you can just see him, he's like, argh! You can just see like hurts him every time he swings. And it's like damaging him further and further. But you know what? He's like, this might be my last chance. This might be my one opportunity to get this done. And I think even after the 18 holes, I think they tied again and they had to play like another playoff hole. But you know what? He ended up winning. And it's arguably one of the, you know, greatest feats for a golfer to have won, considering how injured he was and how difficult it was. But you know, they all do that to win a corruptible crown. We're doing it to win an incorruptible crown. And it's saying, like, even if I had to trash my body to win this incorruptible crown, I should be willing to do so. Think about what the Bible says in Hebrews 11. This is talking about the faith chapter, but it says in verse 32, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Why in the world would anybody ever not just take deliverance when they're being tortured? That doesn't even make sense. What is their motivation? What is it? Because they want to have a better resurrection. Talk about someone that has faith. You're in the process. I mean, there's that movie Braveheart, where he refuses to take mercy. And they just say like, hey, just say mercy and we'll give you mercy. And then he screams freedom, you know, at the end, and then they just give him mercy anyways. But, you know, that's kind of a picture of how the Christians are. It's like, hey, just announce Christ. It's like, no. Hey, just say Catholics are saved. No. Just whatever it is. He's just like, hey, just say that trannies are really, you know, men are really women. No!
Right.
He's like, hey, I'm not going to give in to this. You can torture me. You can try to give me all that you got. But guess what? This life's going to be destroyed anyways. And because of their purpose, they can endure torture even to the point where they won't even accept deliverance. Verse 36, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world is not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. What's the significance of the resurrection? It gives us purpose. It doesn't just give us salvation. It gives us purpose to live our lives and to say, you know what? I'm just a sojourner. I'm just passing through. This life is meaningless. Who cares what clothes I have? Sheepskin. Who cares what kind of food and clothing and all the luxuries and the pleasure of this life? It's all meaningless. The only thing that matters is serving God and serving Christ with my life. And let me tell you something. I can get up and scream and yell, but I can't even make it as important to you as it needs to be. You will spend eternity with Christ. But you know what? How you spend that eternity is based on the decisions you make today. Go, if you would, back to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll finish, and I have one quick last point. Point one, the significance of the resurrection and salvation. Point two is the significance gives us purpose in our lives. But point three is that it gives us a spiritual body. Look what it says in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So according to the Bible, you know, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So you and I have no chance to go to heaven in our current state. So if it weren't for the fact that we would get a resurrection, we could not be with God. That's why it's so important that we have the resurrection so that we can be with God. You know, God cannot dwell with flesh. You know, he destroyed flesh in Genesis chapter number 6, and he said, my spirit shall not always strive with flesh. And so he has to give us a new spiritual body so that we can have fellowship with him. Go to 1 John chapter number 3. 1 John chapter number 3. And this is an important point because God obviously wants to have a complete and restored fellowship with him. And you know, you'll have liberals, they obviously say things that are true, but they kind of minimize other doctrines. They'll say, oh, hell is separation from God. And it's like, yeah, that is true, but you know what's worse than that is hell, okay? Let's not say that the only punishment for sin is separation from God. That's one aspect, but it's also hell. And often they want to downplay hell because separation from someone that you've never known isn't that scary, right? What if I said, hey, I know a guy back home. You've never met him. How disappointed are you that you never met him? You're just like, I don't know. I don't really care, you know? Okay? So it's like they're trying to motivate people into getting to heaven by saying, you're not going to have a relationship with God. They're like, okay. Now, obviously, it's still blasphemous to not think that you'd want to have a relationship with God. God's great to have a relationship with and fellowship and be around. But let me tell you something. Not only do you miss out on that cool experience, you're also burning in hell for all of eternity. And that's usually a more motivating factor for people. You know, I've never met someone that said, I got saved because I just wanted to have a relationship. Everybody's just like, I didn't want to go to hell. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. There's a lot of reasons to get saved. It's not like, well, that was the wrong reason to get saved. You know, as long as you believe on Jesus, you're saved. But we need the spiritual body so that we can actually have restored fellowship with God. That fellowship was broken with sin. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. They weren't having that same fellowship, that same relationship with God. And God is too holy to have a relationship with sin. So we have to have a spiritual new body in order to have fellowship with him. Think about it this way. You and I can't stare at the sun. I mean, if you try, you're just going to like, it's going to hurt. You're incapable of doing such a thing. Here's another thing. You're also incapable of standing on the sun because you would instantly liquefy. We couldn't even get close to the sun. We would instantly liquefy, okay? The same is with God. God is so holy and so righteous that if you were in his presence, you would just die. That's what God says. He said, no man shall see my face and live because God is too holy. It's too bright. It's too brilliant. It's too glorious. We just can't handle it. So we need a new body so that we can have that relationship with God. Look at what it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as is. You know, we're the sons of God, but that hasn't fully come to pass. We're only the sons of God spiritually speaking. We're not physically yet. But there will be a day when we take on a new spiritual body, and just like we took on the physical form of Adam, we're going to take on the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. Go to Revelation 22 is the last place we'll go to. Now, of course, Peter Ruckman said that we're going to all be physical images, pictures of Jesus, you know. We're all 33-year-old men that look exactly like Jesus. That would be weird. How would you even know? It's like we all look exactly the same. It's like, are you Ben or Dylan or, you know, Bob or I mean, it's like, you're my wife? Like, Carrie? It's like, what? Yeah. Peter Ruckman taught that all women become a 33-year-old male Jesus in heaven. You think, like, Ruckmanism is not a big deal. Well, look what other weird things that they think. And here's what Ruckmanites always do. They always come to these overly literal interpretations, don't they? It's always an, oh, we're going to be exactly in his image. Wrong. You looking like Adam, which most of us don't have, I have no idea what he looked like, but we all look so different. You know, that's the same way that we're going to look like Jesus, okay? In the same way that we took on Adam's form is the same way we're going to take on Jesus' form. But you know who's going to look like Jesus? Jesus, okay? Not us. That's like a satanic doctrine, that you're going to look like Jesus. But you know what we'll put on the spiritual body? Now, here's one of the coolest benefits, though, of looking like Jesus. Look at Revelation 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Number one, you and I can't sustain ourselves all day. I mean, I have to sleep. I need sleep. We don't even have, here there's not even night anymore. Not only this, your body, you can't sin. It's going to be way different. There's no, you know, tears. The Bible says he's going to wipe away all tears. There's no more tears. There's no more sorrow. There's no more pain. You know, this is an incredible experience, but here's the greatest thing. We'll be able to see his face. Without the resurrection, you would not be able to see his face. In fact, in the judgment, those who are the unsaved, they can't even stand in the judgment. And they want to be hidden from the face of God. They can't even look. It's kind of like the sun. It's just too brilliant for them. Only those who are saved get to see the face of God and live. What a privilege. What a privilege that we get salvation, that we skip hell. What a privilege that we have a purpose for our lives, that our lives have meaning. And what a privilege that we'll get a new body, a spiritual body that's like Jesus, and that we can see God the Father's face, and we can have fellowship and a relationship with him. Let us never take for granted the important doctrine of the resurrection, but rather celebrate it as we do on Easter. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us this opportunity to be resurrected through the victory that your Son gave us, for him conquering death and hell for us. Thank you that you give us salvation so we don't have to go to hell, which was what we deserve. Thank you for giving us a purpose for our lives, to know that the things that we do are not just going to be temporal or perish with us, but rather we can actually restore, we can store up eternal rewards in heaven. I pray that we would be motivated to not worry about the temporal, but rather be concerned with the eternal. And thank you so much for giving us a new body so that no matter what happens in this life, we can have true joy and restoration in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, in closing, let's go to song number 34. Song number 34, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Song number 34. Everybody sing it out on the first. Song number 34. Song number 34. Everybody sing it out real loud. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and on the earth again shall stand. I know the eternal life he giveth, and grace and power are in his hand. And on the earth again shall stand. I know life he giveth, and grace and power are in his hand. I know his promise never faileth, the word he speaks it cannot die. Though cruel death my flesh assaileth, yet I shall see him by and by. I know that Jesus liveth, and on the earth again shall stand. I know that life he giveth, that grace and power are in his hand. I know my mansion he prepareth, that where he speak, there I may be. Oh, wondrous thought for me he careth, and he at last will come for me. I know that Jesus liveth, and on the earth again shall stand. I know that life he giveth, and grace and power are in his hand.
All right, great job, everybody. You're all dismissed.